fact that we receive a grace, Lord, that is truly greater than we understand. Lord, we don't even understand the grace that's needed. When we wake up in the morning, how much grace is needed, Lord, because we don't realize how much sin there is still in us. But Lord, I pray that as we continue to see the reality of our sin, you would be so kind and show us the reality of the great Savior that you have provided in Christ. Lord, do that this morning through our time studying and understanding your truth, hearing your word preached, and as we sing songs. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if we just kind of stop for a moment and kind of look at Articles 1 through 5, there's a message that's being delivered to us in Articles 1 through 5. There's a persistent theme that calls us to look at essentially our natural condition, what we are naturally. And as we're considering our natural condition, the canons are stressing to us the inadequacy of any means or resources available to man by which we could contribute to, assist in, or cooperate at all with God for the grace of salvation. We've seen how the fall affected mankind, right? How it spread from Adam and Eve, right? So it wasn't just isolated to Adam and Eve, but that being born of Adam, we're by nature children of wrath. And yet, though God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, this light of nature is far from enabling us to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him. In fact, the natural man completely distorts this light and suppresses it in unrighteousness. And in so, the reality is all people render themselves completely without excuse before God. That's what John essentially walked us through last week in Article 4, that the purpose of natural revelation is not to redeem, but to provide a natural knowledge of God, as well as further expose the sinfulness of fallen man. And so in this logical trail that we've been following, there just remains one final point for us to consider. How does the natural man relate to the law in regards to redemption? And so that's where we have Article 5, the inadequacy of the law. So again, this article is following the trail. So you see it starts with in this respect. So it's referring to, we can see that the light of nature cannot affect or produce saving faith. So let's read. In this respect, what is true of the light of nature is true also of the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses specifically to the Jews. For humans could not obtain saving grace through the Decalogue because, although it does expose the magnitude of their sin and increasingly convict them of their guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable them to escape from human misery. And indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. And so, in the same way that most of the articles exist, this article exists for two reasons, which is to refute the false teachings that were rising up during that day and age, but also to confirm the clear teaching of Scripture. There was a belief during this time, there was a belief being taught that said that the law could help give light to the darkness of understanding that man found himself in after the fall. Right? There was also the belief that John addressed was that the light of nature helped benefit man in coming to a saving knowledge of God, but we know that that is an unbiblical assertion. Essentially, there was this belief that the will of man had never been corrupted, but rather was just darkened, right? We saw that. This is why we're in this trail, right? All the way back to original sin and how sin has spread. There was the belief that the will of man was good and simply needed the good way of God placed before them. They believed that the law could be a positive motivator to reconciliation, that the law should be used as a part in educating man in what the law of God teaches so that he could conform to it, because he was just darkened in his understanding, not in total darkness. So it wasn't completely dark. There was a little bit of light, and the law could help shed more light on who God is and how he could be redeemed to God. Simply put, The Remonstrants rejected the notion that the law functioned as a way to teach sinners the greatness of their sin and their need for a Savior. And because of their rejection of this biblical truth, in a way, they tried to put man back under the law for salvation. One of the primary issues that the church has dealt with since the first church in Acts to today is the purpose of the law, right? This idea or understanding of what role does the law play in the life of the believer, or the unbeliever for that matter as well. Much of Paul's writings testify against this belief because there were believers in the first church who were tempted to either mix law in with grace or simply to return to law altogether. In Romans 3:19, Paul argues that the law was given not as a way of salvation, but in order that every mouth might be shut and the whole world held accountable to God. Romans 3:20 goes on to tell us that the purpose of the law is to give us a knowledge of sin. In Galatians, Paul says the same thing. Galatians 2:16 tells us, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." The law never justifies people, for Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3:10-11, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So the purpose of the law was not to provide redemption, but rather, as Galatians 3:24 tells us, that the law was given to lead to Christ. And why do we need to be led to Christ? Because we all alike were under the law and the curse of the law. And so all of us who were under the law were in need of forgiveness. And as Galatians shows us, Jesus Christ came as one under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law, which is Galatians 4:5. So thinking about what the law is and its function and what it is to do, if we think about it, I've got a few, examples or metaphors or imagery to kind of help us think about it. The law is like a plow, right? The law is a plow that drives through the dry, rocky, and tough soil, making the soil soft so that it will be able to receive the seed of the gospel that is sown. But does the plow plant seeds? Does the plow give life? It just moves the rocks away. That's all it does. It does not save. It does not give life. The law uncovers the reality of our sin. Just like Article 5 says, it exposes the magnitude of our sin and increasingly convicts us of our guilt. See, the Remonstrants believed that preaching the law would encourage unbelievers to reach out to God as they learn to do good. But this is not the case. Romans 7. Turn to Romans 7, starting in verse 5. We're going to read about six verses in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 5. So really, there was this belief that if the law was put before the natural man, he's going to want to do good. He's going to want to seek after God. But Paul shows us the opposite. Romans 7:5. "For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." So what's Paul saying here in verse 5?
Shed light on our sin.
So it sheds light on our sin, but what does seeing the law make the natural man want to do?
Causes us to rebel.
The passions of sin were aroused by the law. That's interesting. The law did not encourage us to reach out to God, right? That's what was being asserted. The law would arouse you to make you want to reach out to God. It would make you want to come to Him. That's not the case. Paul's telling us that when we were in the flesh, we would see the law and we want to sin more. And so, Paul goes on further in verse 7. So let's read Romans 7:7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So we can see from this text that the law doesn't relieve or relax our bondage to sin, right? We've already come through articles that show us that we're in bondage to sin. And Paul's telling us that when we see the law, do you hear any words that say, oh, I saw the law and I was alive? I saw the law and I was freed from that bondage of sin. No, it constrains him more. But rather, it intensifies and further confirms the bondage of sin that we are in naturally. The more the light of the law shines upon our depraved hearts, the more the enmity of our minds is provoked to opposition to God and his law. Furthermore, Paul tells us that we only know what sin is because the Lord tells us through the law. God's law spells out how sinful we are and therefore how much we deserve death and wrath. And so the law itself is no remedy for man's depravity because it offers no hope of salvation. The law cannot save and was not intended to save. As Paul says in Romans 8:3, the law, it is weak through the flesh. What does that mean, that the law is weak through the flesh? Is the law weak?
No.
So what does it mean that it's weak through the flesh? All right, maybe I'll give you an example. It isn't saying that the law is weak, right? But rather, it's saying you and I are weak. Before we had excavators, and I knew as soon as I said this, Johnny was going to pay attention. Look, he's looking at me now. Before we had excavators and plows, people had to use hand tools to garden, plant, or farm. They would work all day with a tool that was called a spade, turning over the soil. Occasionally, and if you've done any gardening with your spade, you hit a stone, right? You're trying to dig through the earth. So what would happen is, and maybe this has also happened to you, it's happened to me, you try to get that spade under the rock to get the rock out of the soil. And I don't know if this ever happened to you. If that rock is in there good, you just break the handle, right? You try and get all the leverage underneath it, and you try and try and try, and then the handle breaks right in half. So the wood handle to the spade would snap in half. And so was there anything wrong with the steel part of the spade? No. What gave way?
The weak wood,
the handle, right? So there was nothing wrong with the steel blade of the spade, but the wood handle would break because it was too weak for the task. Right? It couldn't handle the task. So it is with the law. Paul says that the law is good, right? That's where he starts when we were in chapter 7, verse 7. He says, it's not that the law is bad, the law is good, but because it has to work through fallen men, it cannot accomplish the task of life to men. Does that make sense? The law cannot lead to salvation because it works through sinners. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, right? And that's where we can go back to considering Jesus coming under the law because we were under the law, freeing us from the burden of the law. See, the law was man's friend as long as he kept the law and retained the ability to do so, right? Do this and live. Now that man is no longer able and willing to keep the law has become his enemy. Another example, if you will, it's like the relationship between a ship and the sea. As long as the weather is good, the water is still and the water is good for the ship, right? The water, in turn, actually holds up the ship. But if the weather turns, the sea will toss the ship around like a rag doll. Or if the ship hits a rock and creates a hole in the hull of the ship, the water that once held up the ship sinks the ship, right? The thing that once held it together pulls it underneath. And now take those analogies of the spade shovel or the ship, whichever one makes sense to you, or neither of them if they don't make sense. Think of it in light of how Paul came to understand the relationship he had with the law. Before his conversion, when Paul was Saul, seeking for righteousness in the law, he didn't regard the law as his enemy, right? When Paul was, per se, a Pharisee, did he look at the law as his enemy? No. For you, think about before you were regenerated. Did you really see the law as your enemy? No. He thought he could keep the law because he thought he was good. Just like the rich young ruler, he thought he was safe in regards to the law because in his mind, he didn't break most of the major obvious commands, and I say major with quotations. But when the law was applied to his heart, he came to see the true spiritual meaning of the law, namely that it not only governed his outward actions, but his thoughts. This is what exposed to him the nature of his sin and coveting, as we saw in Romans. He thought his relationship with the law completed the task of righteousness. No broken spades or sinking ships to him. But the reality is when he truly faced the full weight of the law and its demands, he saw himself to be broken and shipwrecked. You see, Paul realized what the law was, and it became his enemy in the sense that when the law said, "Thou shalt not covet," he began to covet. The law itself does not produce a renewal of the heart. See, because Paul was saying, I didn't really even think about coveting. When he came face to face with "Thou shalt not covet," did Paul go, "Oh yeah, that's evil. I'm not going to do that." No, something arose in his heart that made him want to do it all the more. So when the law forbids something for the natural man, it creates a desire in them to want to do the very thing that they've been forbidden from doing. Paul realized that the law was his enemy while he was being convicted of his sin. We know this because 1 Corinthians 15:56 tells us that the law is sin's strength. But when the Holy Spirit brought him to the saving knowledge of God, he came to see that the law of God was good. He began to see that he was wrong. The fault wasn't in the law, but in him. Therefore, the law cannot help us. The law can only condemn us and bring out the worst in us. It can only uncover our sin, like that plow, and our corruption. The sea will always sink leaky vessels, right? The heavy stone will always snap the handle of the spade. And in the same way, the law will always condemn the natural man. As Paul says in Romans 2:14-15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And according to Paul, when the natural man does something right, his conscience will approve of that action. On the flip side, if he does something wrong, he feels guilty. That's because the remnants of the image of God is in him. But is the feeling of guilt a godly thing?
In nature, yes, but it's not enough to bring you to your knees and repent.
Yes, so John's making a distinction. There's a distinction. There's actually two types of guilt. Can anybody think of a text? There is a type of sorrow
that leads to death,
and a type of sorrow that leads to repentance. This sort of guilt is what we would call worldly sorrow, right? It can only lead to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Now, if it's just seeing the law, what's really being said here is that the law does not make us come to God, right? Because if that was the case, if just guilt of doing something wrong should cause us to come to Christ, just the law alone, courtrooms, as those doors open, after any sort of court proceeding, people would be running to Christ for grace, right? Every day people are found guilty, right? Even in a court of law, let alone in their own conscience. But these things alone do not cause people to come to Christ for grace. This shows us that the law of God, whether it is presented in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or as it's written on our heart, is insufficient to save. That is what Paul meant by being slain by the law in Galatians 2:19. The law doesn't offer you any comfort. No way to make peace with God, because you don't have the capacity to meet its demands. The law is like Pharaoh demanding the Israelites make bricks, even though they had no straw. The demand to make bricks was the same. They had to meet the same quota, but no help was offered in completing the task. The law will never come beside you with the assurance that you can rest. Even if you were somehow able to, in some small way, keep one command, it may silence that one voice in a moment, but there will be myriads of others making their demands that if you want to live, you must keep all of God's commands, always perfectly. It's a slave driver that makes everlasting demands. You know, and looking at all this, for me, spending a lot of time just kind of staring at what the law is and what it produces, what it produced for me naturally, and what it produces for the natural man, seeing all this caused a very bright light to be shined upon the gospel and all of its wonderful promises. Where the law is discomfort for sinners, the gospel in and of itself is promises of comfort for sinners. The law demands obedience, but offers no help to obey. The gospel demands faith, but grants what it demands, right? Faith is a gift from God. The law produces guilt, but no repentance, right? It's a worldly sorrow that leads unto death. The gospel requires repentance, but enables the sinner to repent. For through the gospel, the kindness and patience of God is revealed, which we know is intended to lead sinners to repentance. It's not the gospel that shows us, it's not the law that shows us the kindness of God, right? It's the gospel, which is God's intention to show you his kindness and patience so that in the gospel, it would lead you to repentance. All the law does is till up the soil, hit through the rocks, expose us, show us who we are, but only the gospel is the thing that causes us to be able to come to God. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so the gospel, in contrast to the law, does not set any conditions. It is a promise of free grace. The jailer in Acts 16 asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that the jailer didn't ask, "How am I supposed to believe?" That's the question that some ask. When they hear the preaching of the gospel, they respond by saying, I can't believe. This shows that they're not asking the same question as the jailer. If there's a real need, and you see the danger that you're in, like this jailer did, you will ask in a broken heart, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer of the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you'll not argue, because the gospel has already done its work and sent its messengers ahead. The law has prepared you for the reception of the gospel, which is the ministry of reconciliation, but the law is not the ministry of reconciliation. And seeing all this, again, as I said, for me, shined a bright light on the gospel, namely, it shines a bright light, not just on the gospel message, but namely upon Christ as God intended it. The illustration of the broken spade shows us what we do with the law, right? We fail, we break, but not so with Christ. That handle held firm. It did not break when Christ was under the law in this world. It didn't break. He didn't falter. He did not fail. Christ obeyed all the commands of God completely for his people. The example of the ship and the sea shows us what we do with the law. We hit rocks, we break the hull, and we sink the ship. But Christ was tempted in every way, yet without sin, so that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. You are welcome as sinners to seek refuge in this perfect, all-sufficient work of Christ. Trust in him, even if the devil tells you it's not for you, even if your conscience condemns you and tells you you have broken all the commands of God, nevertheless, we can come to him who so kindly invites us to. And so in thinking about really what the law is, right, and the inadequacy of the law to bring us to reconciliation with God, again, I think we've stepped into a doctrine that may seem like it's only necessary to a time period of our lives. Like, I just need to know how I'm supposed to relate to the law when I was an unbeliever, but now I'm saved. And it could seem like this is just a doctrine that sits at when I was saved, and I needed that then, and I may not need it now. I want to ask you guys, what is the danger in neglecting this doctrine today for you? So we're just going to talk now. So I would love to hear your input. What is the danger of neglecting this doctrine today for you?
I think just like the remonstrance, there could be some part of our flesh that finds value in keeping those little portions that we can't keep in a given day. Mm-hmm. So when you ask, you know, what's the value, what's the trip up, what's going to mess me up? Well, that my true comfort not being found in Christ and being found in myself could lead me farther away from him. Mm-hmm. So I get more and more self-dependency and farther away from that desperate cry of what must I do to be saved. And yeah, that is the joy we have here on earth. I find myself doing it every day. I really do. I want to. So I think Anthony said last week during his message, you know, we want to sit here and make fun of, you know, the preaching of your best life now, yet the little ways we do it every day. Mm-hmm. I think it's obvious to see from the text you used the remonstrance were wrong, yet in little ways all the time my flesh wants to tell me it's right.
Yep. Yeah. What you said I thought was really apt, because we acknowledge that there's no comfort in the law for us to be saved past. Do you still find comfort in the law at times?
Yeah.
Presently? That's dangerous. Right? God save us from being people who find comfort in the law at any stage of our Christian journey. It's not only dangerous before we come to faith, it's dangerous while you're in the faith. You know, the call to worship last week is, what is your one comfort both in life and death? It's not do this and live. Right? It's that we've been bought. We have been purchased. We have been saved by Christ. What are some other thoughts? What are some other possible dangers in neglecting this doctrine today? Maybe as it applies to evangelism.
See, one thing I was thinking is, if we do, like James is saying, gravitate back to the law, according to the text that you read, we empower sin in our life.
Exactly, yeah. Yep. What about in regards to... Oh, somebody can say something. What about in regards to evangelism? How is that dangerous if you're sharing the gospel with somebody? What's the danger if we kind of neglect what we know about the inadequacy of the law?
The law is not the power of God in salvation.
Exactly. It can be very easy for us to give somebody law thinking we're giving them gospel, because we don't really have a good understanding of the distinction between what is law and what is gospel. The gospel is free grace to sinners, to all who repent and come to Christ. That's the gospel. But I'm sure you've seen where applications of law have kind of snuck into gospel presentations. You have to do this, or you have to look like this, or remember the thief on the cross, right? I think the bar may be too high in our minds because we attach these strange laws to what coming to faith looks like, but resting in Christ, trusting him, that's it. Any other thoughts regarding these dangers? Would it be dangerous if this has gotten to preaching at all? How could that be a danger to you?
I might think that I could keep law.
Yeah.
And that we're just struggling with that.
Yeah. I mean, we come to be fed, reminded to be, for me, I was just talking to Jesus, like coming, taking a long journey to go get water like they used to in the old days. They didn't have faucets in their house, so they would take these journeys to go get water because, you know, it's the only way you can survive, you know. If we came here and we were being given death, what's going to happen to you? If only by God's grace he would hold you, but we need to hear a gospel relief, gospel comfort. And so, I guess I'll just end by saying there are still many who think that the law has no place in the life of the believer. But there are also many who think that the central work of the believer is to be focused on the law and keeping the law. But both sides of that spectrum have missed the purpose of the law. Any believer who does not interact with the law in its fullest weight is missing a vital means to their joy and sanctification. In the same way, any believer who does not interact with the full weight of the law and gospel is missing vital means to their joy and their sanctification. And I pray that by God's grace, we would be people who view the law in the way that God intended it. It's not a means to save. It cannot justify. Alone, it cannot sanctify. That we would see it to be good, just, and holy, but not the means by which we gain the love and approval of God. And for that, we look to Christ and Christ alone.
Steve, you mentioned about the danger of preaching this in sermons and stuff, and it's kind of like twofold, because the one message is, you know, follow the law and you'll be a good person. The other one is you're free to sin because you're saved in Christ. And I think without really understanding it, we can get caught with, oh, we've got to go and do good work. So what does that look like? In one of the sermons, Anthony said, what does that look like? Obviously, Abraham didn't do it perfect, but because at the right time in God's plan to believe, I think I go back to that and I say, okay, I'm still sinning. That's not a good thing, but I recognize it. But what does that look like in the eyes of God? What does that look like in the light of the gospel? And then there's always that battle of the psychological foundation that we always react psychologically in our base flesh. I believe we do anything because we believe it's good, fleshly, whatever that is. I go down the street and I'll drop a Home Depot and say, but there's some thinking in my flesh that says that's good. Otherwise, I would not have done that act. So it comes back to, okay, do I recognize who I am and who I am in Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Or did I just...
No, I'm just... well,
in my head, it sounds better.
Well, I was just thinking, something I actually thought about during this is really the question of what are good works. And I think our understanding of what the law is as believers can get mixed up. And thankfully, in our catechism, Lord's Day 33, it asks the question, what are good works? And it says, only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, are done for God's glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. And that's what good works truly are. And when we see it for that, we can't look at the law and think that that's a means of giving us comfort, because we don't conform.
Steve, can you repeat that again? That was good.
The
what you just read.
Only, so what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, are done for God's glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition.
The understanding we need to have is that we're not going to be perfect at that, but at the same time, that's what is saving grace with God, with our good works. An example, I don't think I said that right, or did it come across?
No, we need to know what good works are because we want to honor the Lord. That's part of being regenerated. We have desires to do that. But we also need to know what good works are so that we understand they're not a means by ever giving us assurance. Because if we look at what true good works are, we're going to find that we don't do that very often. And the law was never intended to give us that assurance. And so it is instructive in two ways. One, we're what we are to be like, but also to plead to Christ. Could just be day off for people so they're not in a hurry. All right, well, we got
to
wrap up.
Or they're trying to adhere to the law by driving 44 to 45. And
yes.
And say, look at me, I'm doing 44, you fool.
Could be a lot of reasons.
Steve,
yeah.
One final thought.
Yeah.
So on this law thing, the thing that's giving me, we want hope, joy, peace, and rest. So if we look at the law, we have to look at the law and say, the law asks to go and do. The gospel says it's done.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to look at the gospel for our hope, joy, peace, and rest. If we're looking at the law for anything that we should do for that, it's futile, and that's what it's saying here. It's inadequate. It can't save us.
Yep.
It says go do.
Yep.
We need someone we need the one who went and did, and is perfect.
Yeah, that's why I love that example of the jailer. He's in distress. He's like, what do I need to do? Paul, believe.
Right.
Believe. It's been done. He's a messenger saying the work's been done. Believe.
Yep.
Right.
It's the barrier. Christ breaks the barrier.
Right. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that the work has been done, and that's why we've gathered, Lord. I pray that's why everyone has gathered here this morning. And if there's been any confusion, Lord, or apathy in our minds, that we've been reminded right now that this is why the people of God gather together to celebrate a work that has been done and is final and completed through our wonderful Savior, and that we would rejoice, Lord, that this would be an opportunity for us to celebrate. We're going to hear what the law says about us later, Lord, and may we not look at it and think, oh, I wish I was better, or may we have those desires, but may we not be seeking for them for our assurance. May we look to Christ, flee to Him, and cling to the cross as our only hope, because it is in that that we will have real joy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Thank you.